Our sermon this morning is from Ruth chapter 2. We're going to continue working through the book of Ruth. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find Ruth chapter 2 on page 208. So turn there and let's take a look. Last week we met the cast of characters in the story of Ruth. So we met Elimelech, man from Bethlehem, whose name means "My God is the King." We met his wife Naomi, whose name means "sweet and pleasant." We met their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, whose names mean "sick and dying," respectively. Sick and ill, wasting away and dying. We met their in-laws, the women that they married when they went to Moab. So we met Orpah, whose name means basically to turn one's back away from someone. And Ruth, whose name means "faithful friend and companion." So we saw their story play out. They go to Moab, marry these women. Eventually the children die, the husband dies, and so it's just Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are left there, and they decide to go back to Bethlehem because they hear that the famine that caused them to flee Bethlehem in the first place is over. So they head back. Along the way, Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah, "You guys go back to Moab. I have nothing for you, so you would do better off going back to Moab." Orpah turns around, right? Turns her back on Naomi, who goes back to Moab. Ruth says, "No, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to dwell where you dwell. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." It's this remarkable show of loyalty and faithfulness, kind of coming from an unexpected place. You know, you would expect maybe Naomi to be a little less bitter and a little more faithful than she is, given that she grew up in the nation of Israel. You would expect Ruth to not have this exemplary, extravagant faith, but she does. So Naomi and Ruth finish the journey from Moab back to Bethlehem in Israel. They get there. Naomi's bitter, and she's upset. But Ruth is there with her. They're in it together. And that's where we left off our story last week. And that's where we're going to pick up this week at the beginning of Ruth chapter 2. So I'm going to read through it, and then we will take some time talking about it. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out, and she went and gleaned in the field of Boaz after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." And then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land, and you came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat bread and dip your morsel in the wine." And she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and then she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even from among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. And then she gleaned in the field until evening. And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave to her the food that she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth, the Moabite, said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you might be assaulted. And so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in humility, acknowledging our deep and profound need for your wisdom, your light, your revelation. Lord, we need you to illumine our hearts so that we can see you and respond to you. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would confront us. We pray that you would convict us. We pray that you would encourage us. God, we are utterly lost apart from you and your word, and so we pray that you would speak your word to us, minister to us with your word, so that we could be revived and encouraged. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1, Naomi had a relative, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Boaz is a relative of Naomi, probably a cousin of Elimelech, her late husband, probably a distant cousin. They probably shared an ancestor, several generations back. Naomi probably knew, if she didn't know him personally, she knew of him. He's probably at their wedding, right? He's probably at Naomi and Elimelech's wedding. They've probably seen each other at family reunions or something like that. And so she knows of Boaz, but obviously not close enough that they would have, like, stayed with him or immediately gone to his home upon returning. But Boaz, it says, was a worthy man of the same clan as Elimelech. So he's a good guy. He's a faithful guy. He's honorable, and I mean, honorable and strong. Boaz is also, by all accounts, from what we can determine, he's a bachelor. The text doesn't say that he had a wife already. It's not inconceivable that he might have, and then still the story transpired the way that it did. But it doesn't say, and so let's assume that Boaz is a bachelor, which means he's like a very eligible bachelor, right? He's kind of, given that he's a worthy man, a strong man, a faithful man, an honorable man, a wealthy man, Boaz would probably be on most people's kind of short list of the most eligible bachelors in Bethlehem. Nice guy, kind guy, generous guy, hard worker. Only, checks all the boxes. The one downside, if you're a female suitor considering Boaz, is that he's not young. He would provide for you a safe home, plenty to have and eat and children and all, but he just wouldn't be able to, throw the football with him in the backyard. He's a little older, and we'll kind of see that as the story transpires. So here's Boaz, worthy man in Bethlehem. Ruth the Moabite says to Naomi, let me go to the field, let me glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she says, go, my daughter. And so Ruth and Naomi presumably are staying on the the land that used to belong to Elimelech, but they have no, or the, maybe that still does, but they have no food, so they are on the verge of starving to death. Now, the law of God in ancient Israel had kind of a provision baked into it for this exact situation. In Leviticus 19, it says, talking to people who own land and you know are harvesting crops, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, and neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, and neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave those for the poor and for the sojourner, for I am the Lord your God." So, if you have a field, and you planted your crops, and it's time to harvest, don't go right up to the edge and get every last possible morsel that you can. If you've got a wheelbarrow full of harvest crops you've harvested and some falls out, don't stop and make sure that you pick up every last one and put it all back in and be chill about it. Get everything that you planted, right? You don't have to, there's not like some oppressive taxation, wealth redistribution system. Like, what you plant is yours, but just be cool about it. And if you drop something on the ground, it probably doesn't represent a lot of what you harvested that year. So just leave what little bit that you dropped and don't go back and get it, or don't go right to the edge and then fight over where the property line is. Just leave that last little bit, because it won't matter to you that you didn't get that last little bit, but it will matter to someone else who is potentially, it could mean life or death for them. It could mean starvation or not starving to death for them. So just that was kind of the social safety net, as it were, that existed in ancient Israel. It's just be cool, right? Like, be cool and don't be super meticulous and stingy with your stuff. And so Ruth knows that, and she knows that she is a candidate for that because she is both poor and a sojourner. So she's kind of double qualified. So she says, "I'm going to go avail myself of this provision so that you, Naomi, and I don't starve to death." Naomi says, "Go." She sets out. She goes and gleans in a field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Just so happened, right? On its face, the author is saying she didn't do it on purpose. Ruth did not on purpose look Boaz's name up in the phone book and go right to his field because she knew that he was a reader. She just happened to go there. But the way that the Hebrew is kind of phrased here, it's almost like sarcasm or he's kind of pointing out this irony, right? It uses the word chance twice, and so a literal rendering might be something like, by random chance, Ruth happened to chance upon the field of Boaz. It's almost like he's kind of winking and being like, it just so happened, right? But by sheer luck and happenstance and nothing else, Ruth happened to come upon the field of Boaz. So the author is kind of implying God is sovereign here, and God is kind of working behind the scenes in the details in ways that Ruth is not aware of. Ruth is doing what she understands to be totally random, just kind of walking haphazardly about, but ultimately God is in control. God is sovereignly orchestrating the things to happen exactly as he sees fit. It's kind of a theme in the book of Ruth, that a lot of what God does in the book of Ruth is subtle. And a lot of it is behind the scenes. And a lot of it is not particularly noteworthy or extraordinary or, oh my goodness, I can't believe that happened. There's no burning bushes in the book of Ruth or water springing forth out of rocks or, miracles like the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. A lot of how God works in the book of Ruth is just normal, regular life in what appears to be normal, ordinary circumstances. And in those, God is working to accomplish his will. a lot of our lives are a lot of our lives are comprised of just normal, regular, mundane, routine, habit, go about the ordinary things, get up, go to work, come home, manage the house, raise the kids, teach, tasks, responsibility, day in, day out. And it can be tempting to think that because so much of our lives seem to be normal and regular, that God is somehow not at work in it. Right? We're waiting for some dramatic thing, some writing in the sky, something dramatic has to happen, and until it does, then that means that God is not here, not present, not thinking, not working in our lives. And the book of Ruth reminds us that those are the circumstances where God most often works, is through normal, regular, ordinary means. God uses ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary things in the lives and hearts of his people. So don't despise those things that are ordinary. Don't despise regular days with your kids, with your family, at your job. Don't despise, I just read a thing that says that most millionaires arrive there just from putting a little bit of their paycheck aside for 40 years. And then it grows in this, small, and then they're millionaires. And they're like, most millionaires are not this, dramatic, extravagant, hit the lottery, some crazy penny stock or whatever. It's just normal, regular faithfulness. Save, build slow. No one notices. No one, and that's Ruth, right? Ruth is saying that's where God works, is small, ordinary, imperceptibly, right? But you look back after years and you find I've grown substantively, right? 10 years ago I was here, now I'm here. I didn't even realize that God was bringing me along and working in that way. It wasn't anything extravagant or spectacular. That's how God works. Don't despise the small things. Don't despise the ordinary things. Those are the things that God uses to accomplish extraordinary things and miraculous things in his people. Those are the things that God uses to build his kingdom. So Ruth happens to kind of chance upon the part of the field that belongs to Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech. Verse 4, it says, "Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and says to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answer, 'The Lord bless you.'" So Boaz is not, a lot of the landowners were probably nowhere near. They were, in their owner's box. They were traveling to a far-off land and having an emissary send back reports with their, here's your earnings statement. Here's what your land earned you this harvest. Boaz is there. He's present. He knows his people that work for him. He's there with them. He's not an absentee landlord or manager. He cares about them. They know him. They respect him. They think highly of him because he's a good man and a good boss. Verse 5, "Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" Got a young man that works, he's, hiring young men and giving them, work and responsibility and opportunities to grow. "Who is this woman?" "This woman is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after your reapers.' And she came and she has continued from early morning all the way until now, except for just a very short rest." This guy is a professional laborer. He knows how to work for a living. He's probably not easily impressed with manual labor because it's what he does all day, every day. This is his job. He's kind of starting out on the ground floor of his profession, working his way up. And he says, "This girl, Ruth, she is something special. She is working circles around me and all of the guys that I am tasked with overseeing. She works hard. She barely ever takes a break. Ruth is a hard worker. She is diligent. She is reminiscent of the gal in Proverbs 31 who is a hard worker and a diligent earner. Gets up early, goes to work, outworks everyone around her, doesn't loaf around on the job or take you know, take frequent breaks. Ruth's thought seems to be, okay, I hope and trust that God will provide for me. God may provide for me in this extravagant intervention, writing in the clouds kind of way, or he may provide for me just through ordinary means in my life. But either way, while I wait for God to provide for me, I am going to work hard and be faithful. God may work in your life in extraordinary means, like, you know, like we see with Moses or other figures, or God may work in your life through ordinary means, like we see with Ruth. You don't know which it's going to be. You can't control that. But what you can control is while you are waiting for the Lord to provide for you, you can control the kind of person that you are and what you do in that time. You can be faithful. You can be godly. You can be diligent like Ruth was. Sometimes we can be tempted to think, if God is sovereign, if God is going to provide for me, then I should trust God to take care of me and provide for me. And all of that's true. But sometimes we can be tempted to think, if all of that's true, then I guess that means that in the meantime, I should just be idle and lazy. Right? I'm not, you know, if I go out and make something of my life, if I set goals and work hard to pursue them and achieve them, if I work hard to be successful or build a business, or if I want to be married and I actively pursue a spouse, if I do any of those things, then that just means that I don't trust God. And so the better thing for me to do would be to sit and be idle and wait for God to surprise me with his provision. I don't like the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. I don't think that it's theologically accurate. I think much of the time God helps those who cannot help themselves, or God helps those who have tried and failed and who have come to the end of themselves. But what is true is that God wants his people, and God is pleased with his people when they are faithful and godly and diligent. God loves it when his people work hard and strive and serve, and they are faithful, and they do it to bring glory to God's name. God, right? God saving his people by grace is not somehow, you know, mutually exclusive with the idea of exhibiting effort in our lives as Christians, in our marriages, in our families, in our church. Grace is not compatible with merit, earning, but grace is not incompatible. Grace is compatible with effort. We can exhibit and demonstrate effort while still receiving God's grace, provided that our effort is empowered by the Holy Spirit and you know, driven forward by the gospel and fueled by faith in God and his grace. The gospel is opposed to merit and earning our salvation, but it's not opposed to effort and working hard to glorify God, which is exactly what Ruth does. It's exactly what God wants us to do. So verse 8, Boaz says to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go into another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field where they're reaping. Go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? When you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink the water that the young men have drawn." So I imagine, Ruth, that your plan was to kind of go from field to field and just find wherever, you know, wherever the getting is good, wherever you can, you know, harvest the most barley. But I'm telling you, stay here, be here. I've got male employees who are working. I've got female relatives who are here enjoying safety among them, and you can work alongside them. I've instructed the males to look out for you and to be kind to you. If you're thirsty, you don't have to go venture out looking for water in the wilderness. I've provided on my own dime plenty of cold drinks for the guys that work for me and for the women that are here. So grab what's mine is yours. What belongs to my family belongs to you. What belongs to my employees belongs to you. Verse 10, she fell on her face and she said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner. And Boaz says, all that you've done for your mother-in-law, Naomi, since the death of your husband, has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and you came to a people that you did not... Like, your reputation, Ruth, precedes you. I know who you are, and I'm impressed with what you have done. I know that you're from Moab. I know that you used to be married to Elimelech's son. Elimelech was a relative of mine, a buddy of mine. And so a friend of the wife of Elimelech's is a friend of mine. I recognize full well, Ruth, that you could have abandoned Naomi, gone back to Moab, found some guy your same age, lived with him, enjoyed security, and Naomi probably would have died. You could have done that, and that would have been well within your rights, but I know how you stuck with her. Even though it put you want, in order to help ensure that Naomi wouldn't die, you put yourself at great risk. And I've heard about that, and I'm impressed by that, and I care about that. That's what Boaz says to Ruth. In verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Right? He says, you have done a wonderful thing. There's you could have gone back like Orpah, but you didn't. And so you're here, you've trusted God, and so I pray that God would bless you in the same way that you have sought to be a blessing to your mother-in-law, Naomi. Verse 13, then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to me, I am not one of your servants. You have some measure of responsibility. As the patriarch, you have responsibility for your family, for your people, for your employees. Those are your responsibility. I am not your responsibility, and yet you are treating me as if you are responsible for me. You don't have any obligation to compensate me, any obligation to provide for me. The fact that you are is mercy, right? Kindness shown to people who are in distress or suffering. The fact that you are is grace, unmerited favor, kindness shown to those who do not deserve it. Then verse 14, we see, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. Right, so Boaz was not obligated to invite Ruth to this meal with him like this. He wasn't obligated to give her fresh water like he just offered to her. All Boaz was obligated to, he wasn't obligated to learn her name. All he was obligated to do was just don't harvest right up until the end of your field. Leave a row or two. All he was obligated to do was tell your people as they're gathering, if they drop something, just leave it and keep walking. That's it. If he does that, he is, no one can accuse him of anything. And yet Boaz is going out of his way to provide water and now food and wine, and Ruth is able to eat until she is full and even have some left over. And in verse 15, when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. So it's continuing to escalate, right? The first act of kindness was Boaz saw to it that Ruth wouldn't be assaulted. Which, that's not a bad... That's, on any given morning when I wake up, if I had to choose between getting assaulted that day or not getting assaulted that day, I'll probably choose to not get, so that's a pretty good kindness right there. Don't hurt Ruth. But he doesn't stop there. He gives her water that he paid for and provided for his own people. He invites her to come share a meal with him, which he didn't have to do. And now he's saying, Ruth, the law instructs me to let you pick up the scraps that fall down as we are gathering, but I'm telling you that you can actually just go up and grab right off of the cart itself, right? The stockpile that we're storing up of barley that we have gathered, you can just go and kind of grab right out of there. You don't have to get what's fallen. You can get the finest portions rather than the scraps. In verse 16, and also pull some of the bundles out for her and leave them for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So don't just let Ruth come to the stockpile and get what she wants, but actively take food out of the stockpile and put it over here and say, Ruth, you can come and get this. He's actively, like in an escalating fashion, he's actively providing for Ruth, looking out for her well-being, being generous with her more and more over and over. Boaz is a worthy man. He's a good man. He's a faithful man. He's a generous man. And people love him. People love Boaz. I went and saw A Christmas Carol a couple of nights ago. Some of the kids from our church were doing a play. Emmy, who does Boaz remind you of? Boaz is this guy. He comes to his business that he owns with all of his employees, and he says, clear it out, all of the work equipment, move it to the side. We're going to have a big meal, a big party. We're going to enjoy fellowship and festivity, and we're going to eat and drink together. Who from A Christmas Carol does Boaz remind you of? Yeah, Fezziwig. That's like the coolest guy. I love A Christmas Carol. Any version, right? The Scrooge McDuck one, the Mr. Magoo one, any version. I love the Christmas Carol. I read the original Charles Dickens Christmas Carol a while back and loved it. And so this is how they describe Fezziwig in. This is how Charles Dickens describes Fezziwig. It's old English, so you got to kind of figure it out. But it says this is Scrooge and the ghost of Christmas past. And he brings them there, says, they went in, and at the sight of an old gentleman in a Welsh wig sitting behind such a high desk, as if he had been 2 inches taller, he might have knocked his head against the ceiling. Scrooge cried out in great excitement, it's Fezziwig. Bless his heart, it's Fezziwig, and he's alive again. And Fezziwig laid down his pen, and he looked up at the clock, which pointed to the hour of 7. And he rubbed his hands, and he adjusted his capacious waistcoat, and he laughed all over himself, from his shoes to his organ of benevolence, and he called out in a comfortable, oily, rich, fat, jovial voice. Yo-ho, my boys! No more work tonight. It's Christmas Eve. Let's have the shutters up. And with a sharp clap of his hands, he says, before a man can say Jack Robinson, I don't know what that means, but hilly ho, cried Fezziwig, skipping down from the desk with wonderful agility. Clear away, my lads, let's have lots of room here. Clear away. There was nothing that wouldn't have been cleared away, nothing that they couldn't have cleared away with old Fezziwig looking on, and it was done in a minute. And the music, in came the fiddler with a music book, and he went up to the lofty desk, and he made an orchestra of it. And in came Mrs. Fezziwig with a vast, substantive smile. And in came 3 Miss Fezziwigs, beaming and lovable. And in came 6 young followers whose hearts they had broken. And in came all the young men and women employed in the business. And in came the housemaid and her cousin and the baker. And in came the cook and his particular friend, the milkman. And in came the boy from over the way who was suspected of not having enough board from his own master. And they all came together, one after the other, some shyly, some boldly, some gracefully, some awkwardly, some pushing, some pulling. In they all came, anyhow and everyhow. And when this result was brought about, old Fezziwig, clapping his hands to stop the dance, he cried, well done. And then the fiddler plunged his hot face into a pot of porter, especially provided for that purpose. And there were more dances, and there was more cake, and there was more minced pies, and there was plenty of beer. But the great effect of the evening came when Fezziwig himself stood out to dance with Mrs. Fezziwig. And I don't know, this top couple, too, with a good stiff piece of work cut out for them. 3 or 4 and 20 pair of partners, people who were not to be trifled with, people who could dance and had no notion of walking. But if there had been twice as many, or even 4 times as many, old Fezziwig would have been a match for them, and so would Mrs. Fezziwig. And as to her, she was worthy to be his partner in every sense of the term, and Fezziwig danced so intensely that a positive light appeared to issue from his calves. This dude is, he, like, right, he is like a good boss. He's throwing a party, having fun, come one, come all, related to me, works for me, happens to live in the same zip code, get in here, like I've got all the food that I can, and we're gonna have a good, that's Boaz. Right? He loves to bless other people, eat, drink, dance. He's gonna dance. You know, he is like, you know, and that's the kind of guy Boaz was. People loved him as well they should because he was a worthy, good, fun man. And then, verse 17, back to work, right? Then she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she had beat out what she had gleaned, and there was about an ephah of barley. And so an ephah of barley is equivalent to about 30 pounds of food. It's like several gallons full of barley, probably like more or approaching the amount that like someone like Ruth couldn't carry it by herself. So she's got all 700 slices of bread, one guy said, is what you could make with an ephah of barley. So Ruth was hoping, she went to the fields that morning like, okay, fingers crossed, like if we're lucky, there's a provision in the law. Our hope is that we get enough food to last me and Naomi through the night so that we don't starve to death. And she walks home with like enough food to serve Ruth and Naomi for, you know, weeks, the better part of a month probably. And she brings home all of this food. Verse 18, she took it up and she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, what she had brought, you know, all the food that she had harvested and all of the leftovers that she had from lunch. And she said, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man." Like, oh my goodness, this, what happened? This is not what I was. Someone must have seen you, taken notice of you, decided to bless you or provide for you. What happened? Right? Naomi was bitter in chapter 1. And now, Ruth says, the man the man's name with whom I worked today was Boaz. Next slide, it says, and Naomi said to her daughter, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." So she was bitter, but now she's blessing the Lord, blessing Boaz, acknowledging God's unceasing kindness, Boaz's kindness to Naomi and to Ruth. And then she says, this man is a close relative of ours. He is one of our redeemers. Which, depending on what your translation you have, it might say he's one of our kinsmen redeemers, or one of our guardian redeemers, or one of our covenant redeemers. It's kind of referring to a specific thing in Old Testament law in the nation of Israel. Basically, like part of God's law, you know, calls the people to come live in the land that God promised them, and it's like, and you guys like be a family, be a community, love one another, take care, again, you know, without absolving property rights or whatever, like just take care of each other, make sure that you and your family are provided for, make sure that your extended family is provided for. If you know of someone that is in need, then kind of figure out, you know, like meet their need. If there's someone who's very close to you, then you have a very pronounced responsibility to help meet their needs. And if they're, you know, distantly related to you, then you have a more distant. But either way, you guys are a nation, but you're a family, so take care of each other. And one of those things was this idea of a redeemer, covenant redeemer, kinsman redeemer, which had four kind of main responsibilities that you can kind of piece together from different passages in the Old Testament. So one is, if someone went bankrupt and was on the verge of starving to death, one of their options at their disposal was to sell themselves into slavery, either to a fellow Israelite, but more often to someone not from the nation of Israel. And if that happened, if someone that was related to you went bankrupt and sold themselves into slavery, then the responsibility or the opportunity of the kinsman redeemer would be to go to that person's new owner, slave master, and buy your cousin or your brother or your distant cousin out of slavery. And then I guess technically you would be their master, but really it's like realistically you would just let them go free. You can read about that in Leviticus 25, verse 47. A second thing that a kinsman redeemer, a covenant redeemer, had the opportunity to do was, if someone went bankrupt or was running out of money, another thing that they could do is sell their land. So I don't have any land to live on now. Maybe I have to pay rent, but at least I have money to eat, and we'll figure it out from there. It's better than that. The problem was, like, land was, like, really important and really deeply ingrained into families, and it your land represents, I mean, their boundaries are in the Bible. Like, you can read in, I think, the book of Joshua, it's like your family gets this land, and you start here, and the western border is here. You know, like, so their land was, you know, very important, and they were tied to it spiritually and relationally. It's, you didn't move around like we would today, just, you know, buy another house and move there. It was part of your family. It represented your share in God's covenant promises of salvation. To the land was seen as God's provision of salvation. Your land in the land was seen as your share in God's promise. This is the promise God made to you and your family, your land. So if you're about to starve to death and you sell your land to someone else, that was seen as like a really big deal. The guardian redeemer then had the opportunity, kind of no questions asked, they could go to the guy who just bought your land and say, I'm gonna buy it. Like, I get a buyback clause. I'm going to buy it, and now that land hasn't left the family. And then, again, like, now you would technically own the land, but realistically, you would either give it back to the person who just sold it, or you would let them have access to it and live on it. Or you could even do that preemptively. If they're thinking, I'm about to sell my land, then you could kind of swoop in and be like, before you sell to someone else, whatever their price is, I'm just going to match that. And that way they have money to live on, and the land isn't lost to someone else in the family. So, buyback out of slavery, buyback for their land. Third is what's called a Levirate marriage. That one, the land thing, was also Leviticus 25, verse 23. The Levirate marriage was if a man marries a woman, a big part of the responsibility for men when they marry women, and for women when they marry, like, a big part of the whole thing was children and families and providing a male heir so that your name would live on, these genealogies, you know, and so that the woman would have a man to take care of her when she gets older. And so if a man marries a woman and then that man dies before he was able to, before they were able to have a male child, then the responsibility / opportunity of the kinsman redeemer was to come and marry that widow so that he could help her have a male child, so that, one, she would have protection in her old age, but two, the first male child that kinsman redeemer has with that widow didn't have the redeemer's name. It had the dead brother's name. So you're, like, perpetuating his line for him instead of perpetuating your own line. And so you're kind of making sure that your brother who died before you could have children, that his legacy would continue on into generations. You see that in Deuteronomy 25. And then fourthly, the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility or opportunity, if a brother or a cousin, someone is murdered, then you should avenge their death and kind of go find the person who did it and make sure that justice is administered. That's Numbers 35. So, Naomi knows that Boaz is one of their close relatives and a potential covenant redeemer, guardian redeemer, kinsman redeemer. And she knows that, like, you know, any of these things Boaz could conceivably do for us, most notably, like, buy the property of Elimelech that they were either living on or that they had maybe sold at some point. But theoretically, Boaz could buy that. The proceeds could go to Naomi and Ruth. They could have money and food, and they could have access to this land. And Boaz could marry Ruth and provide, or Naomi, but Ruth or Naomi, and provide a child and an heir and a legacy for them. So she hears, you went to Boaz's field. Boaz is one of our redeemers. In verse 21, Ruth says, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said, good, go do that. You go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. And she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Ruth spends the next few weeks, maybe a month or two, working for Boaz, gleaning in his fields, taking home significant amounts of his harvest for her and Naomi to live on, enjoying his protection and provision and grace and kindness and generosity. Ruth was poor. Ruth was destitute. Ruth was on the verge of starving to death. Ruth was vulnerable to attack and assault. Boaz saw her, noticed her, moved toward her, cared about her, saved her, provided for her. And in that sense, Boaz is probably about as clear of a picture, as clear of a foreshadowing picture of the person and work of Jesus as you'll see in the Old Testament. Jesus who himself was born in Bethlehem like Boaz, Jesus who was a worthy man like Boaz, right? Jesus who was loved by his people because of how kind and merciful and generous that he was with them, right? A man who gives himself into poverty in order to bless and provide for and care for the people that he loves, a man who doesn't love his people from afar like maybe all of the other landowners would be doing, but he presses in and is there. He's present with them. He's enjoying with them. He's celebrating with them, right? He's inviting, right? It's not like Boaz's provision is not just, you know, keep it in, you know, my family, the people that I want to have owing me favors. Come one, come all, anyone, foreigners, poor people, right? Poor, crippled, blind, lame, leper, sinner, right? Come in with me. Jesus is the living water to his people, right? That if you drink from it, you will never be thirsty again. Jesus is the bread of life. If you eat of it, you will never be hungry again. Jesus, like Boaz, is our kinsman. He became one of us at the incarnation. He is our redeemer. He purchased us out of slavery and bondage to sin. He gives his life as a payment for our salvation. And Jesus does all of that to save his people from their sin, from their certain death, even though it costs him a lot. This Boaz's lifestyle and his generosity for the people around him cost him a lot of money. He would have died a much financially wealthier man if he was more selfish than he was. His life and his love for others cost him a lot. Jesus saving his people cost him a lot. Your salvation is free for you. And praise God for that. But your salvation was incredibly expensive for Jesus. Your salvation cost Jesus more than anything that you will ever buy or secure for yourself or for anyone else in the world ever. Your salvation is free to you, but it was costly to Jesus. And he didn't even think twice about it. Because Jesus loves his people. He loves you. Jesus is a worthy man. Jesus is the true and better Boaz who goes into his own pocket and sacrifices his own resources and well-being to save his people by his grace and treat them better than they deserve. We'll close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who's arguably the greatest preacher who's ever lived. And here's what he has to say about Jesus and about Boaz. He says, whenever we are privileged to eat of the bread which Jesus gives us, we are, like Ruth, satisfied with the full and sweet feast. When Jesus is the host, no guest ever goes empty from his table. Our head is satisfied with the precious truth that Christ reveals. Our heart is content with him as the altogether lovely object of our affection. Our hope is satisfied, for whom do we have in heaven except Jesus? Our desire is satiated, for what can we wish for more than to know Christ and to be found in him? Ruth ate until she was satisfied, and we are invited to do so as well. We have sat at the table of the Lord's love, and we have said, nothing but the infinite could ever satisfy me. I am such a great sinner that I must have infinite merit to wash away my sin. But in Christ, we have found that our sin has been removed and there was merit still to spare. Our hunger has been satisfied, and we have found that there was an abundance of spiritual food still remaining. At every banquet of love, there are many baskets of fragments still left over. Then he says, and so, let us come together and magnify the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great and glorious Boaz. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your incredible, abundant, inexplicable, illogical, right, extravagant love and grace for your people. We thank you that you have saved us, even though the act of saving us cost you everything. We thank you that you have become like us, become one of us, so that you can redeem us. And Lord, we look to you and we trust in you because of your worthiness and your grace. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.